I'd like to begin by welcoming you all. I recognize there's much you could be doing on a Monday night, and grateful that you've decided to be with us for the studying of God's Word. Appreciate so much the visitors, and hope that you'll stick around a while that we might get to know you. You're encouraging us by your presence, and we want to encourage you as well. There was a train that was carrying Seth Thomas clock parts traveling in the upper Midwest late one winter. And as it came to a certain track, the ice on the track caused the train to crash. It tumbled down a great ravine, and a great deal of damage was done. An insurance adjuster was called in to estimate the amount of damage that was taking place. And as he looked around at the various dials and hands and so on from the clock parts, he noticed off in the corner, about 10 feet away, there was a completely assembled grandfather clock keeping perfect time. And he immediately concluded that while the train was rolling down the hills, these dials and hands and so on were pulled together and assembled that clock. You know I made that story up, don't you? Actually, somebody else made that story up, but you get the point. It is ridiculous to think that a clock, as complicated a mechanism as that is, would come together purely by accident. Who would believe such a thing? Brother Buddy Payne uses an illustration. If you were walking along the beach and you saw written in the sand the word help, would you think, isn't it amazing how the waves rolling up and moving the shells and moving the rocks would form those verticals and horizontal and curved letters to say help? Would you conclude that, or would you believe somebody wrote that down in the sand? There are a number of illustrations like that we use as we start talking about the foolishness of believing in evolution and denying the idea of an intelligent designer of this universe in which we live. One of them I like is the idea of a teenage girl's bedroom. I had two teenage girls. They weren't like this. But if you've ever seen some teenage girl's room, you would not know what color the carpet is from all the clothes and the shoes and the CDs and the books laying all over the floor everywhere, and the drawers are half open and the doors are open from the closet and so on. And you see this room in the big mess that it's in, and you look at it and you toss a hand grenade in there, close the door, and after the explosion, you open it up and all the clothes have been folded and put into the dresser and have come off the floor and onto the hangers, and all the dirty ones were blown into the hamper. Would you expect that? But that is exactly what the scientists tell us brought about this systematic, organized universe in which we live. Some great explosion somewhere along the line brought all this stuff together. And the fact of the matter is, chaos does not produce this type of organization. Did man just happen? Or must we conclude that a supreme intelligence designed man? Psalm 139 and verse 14 says, "For I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Prior to that, it says to praise thee. It's praise of God because of it. And I recognize you can't read all the things that are written on there, but it's talking about things like we have a reproductive system, and we have a respiratory system, and a circulatory system, and we have great ears and wonderful eyes, and all of these things that have to work well together at the same time for us to be what we are. And the idea that a series of mutations, accidents took place that kept getting us better and better and better until we're finally what we are here is ridiculous. If you think about that train rolling down the hill, it is possible to conclude that two of those dials that fit together, those gears, might have been thrown together in proximity as that thing rolled down. But in the next roll, they were thrown apart again. And to think that they came together and stayed, and then the hand came together, and then the minute hand came together, and then the face came together, and all these things stayed in place until that thing was assembled, that is totally ridiculous. No way such a thing happened. I invite you to take your Bibles and open to Acts, the 17th chapter. In Acts 17, we're going to begin reading at verse 16. This is the incident that takes place upon Mars Hill, where the Apostle Paul delivers his sermon about the unknown God. And I realize it's a rather lengthy reading, But I like to read it all in advance of talking about it. We'll make just a few comments along the way in the reading. To begin with, Paul is in Athens by himself. He's been separated from his traveling companions because of the aggressiveness of Jews that have been chasing him out from place to place. And so he's in Athens by himself. Verse 16 says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. And so Paul is basically in public preaching God's truth and talking to people about the things that they need to do to be right with God. Now, some people come up that are the kind of the crux of the story. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some say, what will this babbler say? Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preacheth unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Now, the Epicureans and the Stoics are an interesting group of people. The Epicureans are kind of like those people that only think about the flesh. You know, there are worldly people that live for recreation. Everything's about what I can drink and what I can eat and who I can sleep with and what I can wear, and it's all about the flesh. That's the Epicureans. They thought the ultimate of life is whatever thing you find to do with your flesh that really brings you excitement. That's what's really important. That's what we're here for. The Stoics, on the other hand, had the exact opposite view. They looked at all of that physical stuff as things that interfered with our thinking. And you can't think real well when you get all emotionally churned up, when you get excited, when you get distracted. And thinking is what we're really supposed to do. That's what we're here for. And so they kind of rejected the whole idea of the Epicureans. They were all about the mind. And so we got one group that thinks the body is the most important. We got another group that thinks the mind is the most important. And what is Paul all about? The spirit is the most important. And the mind and the body are supposed to submit to the spirit. And so he's invited by these individuals to speak to them about his doctrine. Verse 19. "And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were with them spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Their whole idea of existence was to share the news. They would be watching the cable news channel all the time if they had it in those days. All they care about is what's going on, what's new, what's different. And they just sit around and think. They don't do anything about it, but they just think about it and they talk about it. If they came up with some brilliant idea to save the world from cancer or something, they would tell it to somebody else who could take the ball and run with it, because they're going to stay there and think and talk. That's all they do. And so they wanted to hear this new thing that Paul had to say. Verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that ye in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead." Now those are the comments that Paul had made, and we're going to be focusing primarily on that sermon that he has beginning at about verse 22. There Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hills, and he said, "Ye men of Athens," and he says, "I perceive you are too superstitious." And that sounds negative to us, and that's the King James Version. Many other versions translate that, "You are very religious." I don't think he was trying to insult them, but rather telling them about, "You're very, very cautious about this idea of what's out there. You seem to be aware, perceiving that there is something beyond the flesh. And if that is a God, you don't want to violate that God. And so over here you have the statue of Apollo. And over here you have the statue of Jupiter. And over here you have the statue of Athena and whatever and so on. And then there's this altar with an inscription to the unknown God. And of course there's nothing on the altar because they don't know what the unknown God looks like. But that is who they're concerned with. They don't want to violate him. They don't want to forget him. If there is some unknown God they've forgotten, they want to make sure that he's all right with them. And so, they're being very superstitious, very religious, trying to cover themselves on all the bases, as we might say. There are three questions that dominate the minds of a thinking religious person. Number one, where did I come from? And there are only two possible answers to that question. Either we were created by a divine power, or we accidentally got here through a series of mutations, what we simply call evolution. And you just need to ask yourself, which one of those makes the most sense? That my respiratory system developed at one point, and eventually my circulatory system developed, and eventually something else developed, or that God made us the way we are? The second question is, where am I going? And again, there are but two answers to that. Either we're going to be completely annihilated, the only existence there is this physical world, and when I die, it's all done, or I'm going to some afterlife existence somewhere. The third question, what is the purpose of my being here? I am here, I know that, I'm going somewhere, why am I here right now? What's that all about? And again, there are only two possibilities. I'm here to serve myself, to do whatever I selfishly want, or I'm here to serve the Almighty God. Those are the only two choices. And as those questions are asked in the mind of religious thinking people, they are answered by the Apostle Paul in this sermon. Now, it's important to start with people where they are. You recall in Acts, the 8th chapter, Philip was speaking with the Ethiopian eunuch, and this eunuch was reading the prophet Isaiah and wanted to know if Isaiah was talking about himself or is he talking about some other person. And we're told that Philip started at the same scripture, started at the same place he was, and taught unto him Jesus. And that's where we need to start. We need to start where people are at. Don't start with the Bible if the person does not yet believe it's the Word of God. You're going to have to start earlier than the Bible. Convince him it's the Word of God. If he doesn't believe in a God, you're going to have to start earlier than that and convince him there is a God. And when you get him to the point where he believes in God and believes in the Bible, then you can take him to the point of Jesus, which is really what we want to do, to bring them to Christ so that they might be saved from their sins. Well, the Apostle Paul is going to tell them about the unknown God. This God that they're not aware of, but they think might be out there and existing. And as he tells them there is an unknown God, he also tells them you ignorantly worship him. And I think that is readily understood. We understand that a supreme being is entitled to our worship, but if we don't know who the being is, how are we supposed to worship him? What are we supposed to do that's going to please him? We don't have a clue. We ignorantly worship him. We built this altar and threw something at him and hope he's pleased with it. But we really don't know. Well, this unknown God whom they ignorantly worship, Paul says, him declare I unto you. The unknown God. The first thing we want to consider is that the universe exists, and we all can observe it, and very few people are going to deny it. Now, there are some philosophical people who say, well, I don't know if this universe exists or if it's all in my mind. Well, if you are here with a mind, the universe exists. But there are people who want to philosophize things to death. The universe exists, most of us can accept that. In verse 24, Paul says, God hath made the world and all things therein. Who is this unknown God? He's the God that made all things. Look around. What do you see? He made all things that exist. It is by His power they've all been brought into existence. And so as we ask the question, where did I come from or where did it come from? The answer is, God has provided it. Now I want you to realize that science cannot answer the question, where did the universe come from? It can't really answer that question. And the reason is, science is all about experiments, and then you observe what happens in the experiment, and you draw the conclusion based on the experiment. Let's say you have a cup of water, and you have a container of instant coffee. And you take one teaspoon of that instant coffee, put it in the water, and stir it, and taste it, and you determine that's not too bad. You would say it is too bad. Yeah, okay. Some of you might not like instant coffee. I don't like coffee myself. Anyway, but somebody may say, well, that's too weak. And they find out if I put more coffee or if I have less water, it gets stronger by the combination that's put together. And if you do that once, it's going to taste the same way. When you do it twice, it's going to taste the same way when you do it three times and four times. And if you don't like that, you can put sugar in it. You can put cream in it. You can put whipped cream on top of it. You go to Starbucks, they got 400 things you can stuff in that. You can do all kinds of things to make that edible to you. And once you get it how you like it and you drink it, you know what? Every time you do it that way, it's going to taste the same. That is science. You experiment, you observe, and after you observe, you form your conclusions. It takes two cups of this and one cup of that and a smidgen of this to reach what it is I want. Now, let me ask you something else. Supposing you have nothing in your hands. Nothing in this hand and nothing in this hand. Now, don't get excited. This isn't a magic trick. Okay? You've got nothing in either hand. And you think, how did the universe come into existence? I'm going to have to experiment. Okay, nothing in either hand. The universe started with nothing. Okay, so I'm ready. Still nothing. You put your hands together and you squeeze them together. You shake them together. You click your fingers. You wave your hands. You throw them up. You throw them down. You look and you still got nothing. You cannot do an experiment that's going to produce something out of nothing and then form an observation or form a conclusion after the observation. It doesn't happen. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Spider-Man with Tobey Maguire. He goes to school after having been bit by the spider, and somehow spider webbing comes out from his arm. He doesn't know exactly how it happens. Well, later on, he goes up on a top of a building to try to figure out how that spider web works. And so he starts doing various things with his hands, and he goes, web! And that didn't work. And tries it that way, and then he does it this way, and he tries it that way. And he does all these things, and finally he goes, and it comes out, and the other one works. And he recognizes that's the way the spider webs come out. And he realizes that because he tried different things, he experimented, he observed what made them come out, and then he formed the conclusion, well, that'll work all the time whenever I need those. And so he goes swinging throughout the city with these spider webs coming out all the time. Well, you can't do that with the beginning of the universe. You can't do some sort of experiment that's going to tell you how it came about. But scientists act like they know this, when true science can't come anywhere close to knowing that. In point of fact, the unknown God created all that exists. He says in verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God has created not only the universe, not only the land that we see, but also the men that dwell upon this land. God made us. And so the first question, where did I come from? God created you. That's where you came from. It's interesting within that verse, he mentions limitations and bounds that are placed around us. And when a man's first created and he goes walking around on solid ground, he recognizes, you know, I can just keep going on this ground. That's no problem. And then he sees the water and fish are swimming around in the water. And he goes, well, that's kind of interesting. And all of a sudden he steps into the water and recognizes that's not as solid. And if he walks a little further, the water keeps going up and up. And eventually it's going to cover his head and he's going to die. There are limitations upon the man that he can't go anywhere he wants. If he sees a bird flying overhead, he can't say, well, I'm going to do that. He can't do that. The man is created with certain limitations. He's going to get older. He's going to die. And as those things come to his mind, he recognizes it would be nice to have a power superior to me that I could appeal to. And so with the idea of those limitations, we start looking for God. And that's the point that he's making there. But secondly, the unknown God is the ruler. We read in verse 24, the second half of that verse, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. Lord means he's the ruler, he's the boss, he's in charge. So not only did God create everything, but he's in charge of everything. He's the Lord that we must answer to, that we must obey in order to be right. You ask the question, what is my purpose in life? Why am I here? The answer is to obey God. As we read in Ecclesiastes, to fear God and keep his commandments, this is the whole duty of man. This is why we exist, so that we might serve God and be faithful to him in this life. The third thing is this unknown God is the judge. He says in verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. He is going to judge us whether we follow his rules or not. He created us so that we might follow his rules and then receive heaven as he judges us righteous at the end of it. The question, where am I going? The answer is heaven or hell. If you follow God, you will go to heaven. If not, you will be condemned to hell. I think most individuals who observe the universe can recognize the universe shows intelligent design. You know, no one would believe that a clock was formed by accident. I've had individuals say, well, what happens if you take all the pieces of a watch and you put them in a Dixie cup and you shake it out? How many times do you have to shake it before you dump it out and there's a watch fully assembled? And the answer is it'll never happen. It takes intelligent design to make a watch. It takes intelligent design to make a calendar. And yet the world that spins, that determines the amount of days and the hours and the seconds and the minutes and the seasons and so on, we think that happened just by accident. But the calendar, the clock and everything that follows on that, oh, well, it takes a smart guy to dream up those things and make those things. Well, that's ridiculous. Of course there's an intelligent design behind this. God has made that. But let's continue on with the idea of ignorantly worshiping. Man is different from all other creatures in the world. He has questions. He ponders. He thinks. When was the last time you were walking around and you saw a squirrel bounding from limb to limb, and all of a sudden the squirrel stops up on one and goes, I wonder why there's air. You probably have never seen that, have you? They don't do that. They don't think about that. When was the last time that you saw a leaf falling from a tree and the leaf says, it must be gravity. If I work the aerodynamics right, I can land in the soft pond. They don't think that. They just go. Everything God created just serves him out of the way that they don't have any intelligence to do otherwise. But man has the ability to think. And with that ability to think, he can intellectually choose to worship God. And that's exactly what it is we are supposed to do. But understand that God is not worshipped by the inanimate objects that man manufactures. This is the point that Paul is making. You make this altar to the unknown God. Understand, God is not worshipped by this altar you made. That's not what it takes. It's not through the statues that you have to the other gods or the temples that you build for them. None of those things really worship the God of heaven. In chapter 17, beginning at verse 24, said, God hath made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. God is not limited to some sort of temple. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. God provides all of these things, and so he does not really need us to make something to fulfill him. Well, if God does not want me to write him a book or paint him a painting or draft him a song, what is it that God really wants of me? And it is for you to serve him, for you to worship him, for you to follow what it is he teaches that you're supposed to do. You see, man is most like God of anything that exists. We were created in the image and likeness of God. We're the only thing that was. Wood was not. Grass was not. And for me to take wood and make something out of it, it's not as close to God as I am. For me to paint something, that's not as close to God as I am. So for me to take my mind, as the Stoics think about, and my flesh, as the Epicureans think about, and the spirit that Paul is emphasizing, and bring them all in line to, I am going to serve God, that is what I'm supposed to do for worship. To submit myself wholeheartedly to him, doing the things that he would have him do. God is worshiped when man behaves like God. When I am merciful to my fellow man, when I am loving, when I am honest, when I am righteous, then I'm doing the things that God would have me to do. And if I'm ever failing in my obedience to God, then I need to do repentance to get back to being right in what God would have me to be. Verse 27. He said that they should seek the Lord if half of them might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said. For we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, stone, a graven image of man's device. What is he saying? We are the offspring of God. We are the closest thing on earth to what God is all about. And the only way for us to worship him is to use our mind and our body and our spirit in conjunction, in consistency with what the Word of God teaches. And that is the way to worship him. It's not through building things and erecting towers and putting forth statues and so on and so forth. He says in verse 30, and the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. This idolatry was the wrong idea. And it's not going to be acceptable in God's sight. We have to get rid of it. Now, I think it's interesting to note that Paul says, as certain of your poets have said. He quotes from their poets. And someone might wonder, well, why didn't Paul use Scripture? And you know the answer. Because he's not talking to Jews. He's talking to a bunch of people who don't know the Scriptures and don't reverence the Scriptures. And so he uses some of their poets to illustrate the point of what God is like and how we are close to him. And I think that's an interesting point to make, because we preachers tend to criticize one another. And we'll talk about how, well, that preacher went and he used this story and he shouldn't have done that. And he used this illustration and he shouldn't have done that. I one time started a sermon off with a Neil Diamond lyric. And there was a woman who was ready to stone me to death when I came to the back of the building. Now understand, the way you teach somebody is you start where they are at and then you bring them to Jesus. And if they know the Old Testament Scriptures, start with the Old Testament Scriptures. That's what Paul did when he talked to the Jews. And then he brought them to Jesus. But here he's talking to people that don't know the Old Testament Scriptures. So what is he doing? He's talking about the poets that they identify with, that they understand. And then he's going to bring them to Jesus. As this lady got all upset with me, the local preacher I was visiting at that particular time, the local preacher came up and said, don't you realize that Jesus used parables? He started with physical stories that everyone was familiar with these circumstances in order to bring them to spiritual truths. And that's all that I was doing. But we sometimes get upset with one another and think, oh, you should have done it another way. And I think this is a great sermon to illustrate the fact that there's nothing wrong with bringing something from the world to illustrate a certain point. Well, let's go on with the idea of the suffering questions. Many people struggle with the idea that there is a God because of suffering in the world. They just can't come to grips with how could that be? If there is a God, why are these things happening? Why do good men suffer? Why does evil exist and so often prevail in the world? Have you heard people ask you that question? And want to deny the existence of God because these things do exist? They have the question, if God exists, why doesn't he stop it? And that's their theory. God doesn't exist because he doesn't stop it. Evil continues on in this world, therefore there is no God. Well, if they conclude that God does exist, then their next question is, isn't God powerful enough to do something about that? If God is so powerful, why doesn't he fix it? Okay, he does exist, but he obviously doesn't have any power. He obviously doesn't have the juice. He can't do the miracles he used to do because look at all these bad things that are happening and he's not stopping them. And then they think, well, if God does exist and he does have the power and he doesn't fix these things, well, then it's obvious that God is not good. Because if God was really good, he couldn't stand all these wicked things that are happening and he would just have to do something about it. Understand, God is so good that he's putting up with the evil in this world to give you a chance to repent. To give you a chance to get right with him. Sure, he could wipe out the evil right now, but you would be in that category, perhaps. And he doesn't want to wipe you out. He wants you to be saved. So he's waiting. He's putting up with the evil in the world so that you have a chance to obey the gospel. To learn who the unknown God is, the proper way of worshiping, the proper way of entering into this church, and to become a Christian. Well, someone says, well, if God does exist, and he is powerful enough to do something about this evil, and he is good enough that he wants to do something about this evil, well, then they must conclude that God doesn't love us. Because if God loves us, why didn't he help us? You know, that's really probably the weirdest question of all. God sent his son, Jesus, to die on the cross for you and me so that we could obtain eternal life. Isn't that helping us? He sent his Holy Spirit to provide us with the written word of God so that we might know what it is we're supposed to do. Jesus established the church so that you and I don't have to face this world alone, but we have brothers and sisters who can support us and encourage us and provoke us unto love and good works. God has given you this opportunity to hear this sermon, to obey this gospel at this time. He is helping you. He is providing what it is you need. But the physical world suffers, in short, because of the consequences of sin. Adam and Eve knew God. They communicated with him. He spoke to them directly. They lived in a land where they had all the fruit provided they needed, all the vegetables they needed. There was a garden there with all the things that would take care of them. It was such a comfortable temperature they didn't even have to wear any clothes. And they had a right relationship with God. They knew God. He was not unknown to them. But then they sinned. And as they sinned, they were cast out of the garden. And a number of curses were laid upon them. And I think it's interesting when you think about the curses, where they come. One of the curses was that whenever a woman has a child, she's going to have it painfully. And so at every birth, we're reminded of sin. Secondly, man is going to have to deal with thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of his brow, he's going to have to eke out his existence. Every day that man works, he's reminded of sin. And he says, you're going to do this until you return to the dust. Every time someone dies, we are reminded of sin. God provided curses that would help us to get our spiritual condition straightened out. He is always helping us. But you know, today, there are a great many people that don't know the God that Adam and Eve knew. From their time to the next generation and the next, all the time you get down to finally Athens, you got a group of people that don't have any clue as to who God is. Created the heavens and earth. Created all men. Set boundaries around us. Live and move and have. Who is this God? They don't know who he is. And not knowing who he is, they don't know how to worship him. And you know what? The Athenians were not much different than the world today. You may look around you and you say, well, I don't see any idolatry. I don't see any statues that people are bowing down and worshiping. And I don't see any temples built to false deities. You think there's idolatry in America? Yes, I do. Because if you ask people about the God they worship, they will tell you about a God who was nowhere found in here. They will tell you about a God who is so loving, he will tolerate homosexuality and let them have their own churches and he'll take them to heaven anyway. That's the God they serve. That's not the true God. That's not the God who's in here. That is an unknown God to what the Bible has to say, and yet they are worshiping him and following him. If you look at all the denominations and the belief they have that you can choose the church of your choice, and it really doesn't matter to God. It matters to the true God, but not to the unknown God that they worship, that tolerates anything and accepts anyone. But the true God does not do that. In Acts 17, verse 26, we've already read in your hearing, the idea that God has set boundaries around us and has given us an appointed amount of time. And with that, we start to recognize our need and we start to seek after the Lord. What do you do when your child is deathly sick? You pray to God, don't you? And why do you do that? Because you don't have the power to fix the problem, but He does. And so if you don't know the true God and you start to have difficulties in your life, you start to recognize your limitations, you start seeking after that God that has all the power to create all things and to brought all existence to life out of one blood as he created the one family and started all the things that are there. Paul concludes his sermon mentioning the resurrection of the dead. And I want you to recognize that there are three possible reactions to the things that Paul said. Verse 32 says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." That's one of the things you can do. You can make fun of the gospel. You can ridicule the preacher. You can think how stupid God's word is and how God can't really be like that. And you can do all the fun making you want because you want to stay right where you're at. The Epicureans, those who love the flesh, when they start hearing ideas about repenting and straightening their lives out and practicing self-control, things like that. No, we're not like that. They want to stay where they're at. They're going to make fun of the gospel. But he says, and others said, "We will hear thee again on this matter." There are others who aren't so interested in staying where they're at, but they're interested in delaying their obedience. "We'll hear you on this later. Come back another day and talk to us." This would be the Stoics, the mental guys. You know, there are a lot of people in the world that are more than happy to discuss religion with you. I said, "Well, I've always been curious about this Bible question. Would you come and talk to me about that?" And we say, "Sure." We run right over. Think we got a hot prospect for conversion here. And the person just wants to be intellectually stimulated. And so you come over and you just want us talking. So, well, let's talk about what Jesus expects of you. He says, no, I'm not interested in that. I want to look at the book of Revelation. No, you don't need the book of Revelation. You're not a Christian yet. You aren't in a saved condition yet. You got to get right with God before you concern yourself with, "No, I want to know what Revelation's all about. I want to know when the Battle of Armageddon is going to be. Is that in 2015? And that they just have this intellectual curiosity where they want to keep talking about it, but they will forever delay their obedience. And so though there are those who want to stay and those who want to delay, and then there are those who will obey. Verse 33 says, "So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." What about you? What about you and your relationship to the true God who created all things, including you? Who is the judge of all things? Who is the ruler of all things? What are you going to do with him? Are you going to stay in your sin, thinking, "How dare he try to tell me I got to change my life and do something other than what I want?" Or are you going to delay your obedience? "Well, I've heard the gospel. I understand what that guy's saying. You know, I might get around to that someday." Or are you going to obey? Are you going to believe? Are you going to cleave unto the words Paul says and have your soul saved? So that where you are going is smiling answer, heaven. That's where I'm going. That's where we need to all be headed. If we can help you in any way to get right with God, we pray you'll take advantage of this opportunity and come now while we stand and while we sing.